Well, this morning we're going to continue on in our study of Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. Last week we made mention, or Paul made mention of the fact that the whole center of his gospel is Christ crucified. In verse 22 of the first chapter, we read, "The Jews demand miracles, the Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." In the second chapter, Paul is going to speak a lot more, both about the message Christ crucified and about the power that comes from it. Rather than reading the lesson and talking about it, I'd like us to just work our way through the lesson. I'd like to start reading it and just break in occasionally with some commentary. We're going to read the entire second chapter till we're done. "When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Paul mentions here the testimony of God. The word testimony is actually the word martyr, and it means a witness, like a witness in a courtroom. He is witnessing to the truth of God. He's not adding to it, he's not taking from it. Some of the ancient manuscripts use the word mystery instead of witness or testimony. The two words are very similar in Greek. And actually, the testimony of God is a mystery. It's something we would not know unless God revealed it to us. And we need to remember that, because sometimes we like to start with his wisdom and then go carry on into our own. And when we do that, we often actually leave the path of truth and go into something that is more a truth of our own creating. In verse 2, he says, "I decided instead to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." To really appreciate that, I think we need to go back to a couple weeks ago in the book of Acts, when we talked about the city of Corinth, what the city was like, that the city was a sort of a center of in thinking and stylish thought and popular philosophy, or what today we might call political correctness. And Paul was coming with a message that defied all of that, and you can imagine him not being quite sure how he should do that, because most of us would think, if we just witness to the truth of God, people are going to laugh at our face. But Paul was determined that he would not let anything get him away from the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Four times in this letter, Paul will mention Christ crucified. And twice more, he will refer to Jesus' death. He will also refer to Jesus appearing again or coming back three times. So these two truths, the crucifixion of Jesus, and in a sense the unfinished work of Jesus that will be completed when he returns, are the foundation of Paul's gospel. The reality of Jesus' death and resurrection helped to keep Paul from distorting the truth that he was called to be a witness to. We too are called to be witnesses to that truth. Not to add to it, not to make it more palatable, but just to proclaim it. And no doubt we can identify with the next words of Paul in verse 3. "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." I don't know about you, but this verse has always stopped me in its tracks, in my tracks. It's hard for me to think of Paul, who's often been called the Lion of God, being in fear and trembling. And yet even Paul admits in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that the church there noticed a difference between his writing and his presence. They say, in his writing he is weighty and strong, but his personal appearance is weak, and his speech has no real power of its own. This was their testimony about Paul. I'm told the same thing was true about another person who witnessed to the truth, Jonathan Edwards. You may recognize that name. Jonathan Edwards was known as the father of the Great Awakening, a spiritual revival that shook the colonies a generation before the Revolutionary War. Though history records this movement as a powerful outpouring of the Holy Spirit, those who heard Jonathan Edwards preach had a little bit different take on it. They said he was not a powerful speaker. They said he read from a manuscript, his eyes constantly on the manuscript, never looking up at his audience, which in preaching class they tell us is the worst thing you can do. And he spoke in a monotone voice, which made his speaking, I would think, rather boring after a time. And he preached for up to 3 hours at a time. Three ingredients that you would think would lead to certain failure. And yet there was power in his testimony. And through him and others like him, George Whitefield and the Wesley brothers, there was a strong movement and evidence of the power of God in the colonial days. God used this unspectacular speaker to bring a new awareness of the gospel from New England to the Deep South. And here we have another example of what Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, where he speaks of God working through jars of clay, in order that the power that is at work may be known to be his power and not the power of the vessel that he is choosing. We should take heart from these lessons. The truth is, even with Paul, most people who heard him did not respond in faith. It's always a minority that responds. And yet that minority is important to God, important enough that Jesus appeared to Paul in a dream and said, "Don't be discouraged and don't leave, because I have many people in this city, many who are in need of the testimony, the mystery that you are going to reveal to them." And the result of that was that Paul was willing to be used by God, even when it meant people would ridicule him. And God worked through Paul's weakness to show just how great his own power is and how able God is to enter the most humble, ordinary lives and exhibit his power through them. Are you still afraid to speak for God, to be a witness? No matter. Paul was afraid too. I'm afraid. Most people I talk to, when it comes to sharing the gospel and trying to live the gospel, in moments of honesty will admit they're afraid too. They're afraid they'll be ridiculed. They're afraid that their witness will not be as accurate as it should be, that they'll leave something out, as if changing a person's mind depends on my eloquence, my understanding of that person, rather than the working of the Holy Spirit. Yes, Paul too was afraid, but he teaches us that courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is simply moving on in spite of the fear. And this is exactly what Paul did, as we see in verse 4. "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in human wisdom, but in the power of God." When I read these verses, I'm reminded of Gary Kitchen, who is a pastor in the LB. He's on our prayer list. He's has a congenital heart problem that requires a heart transplant, he's on the list for that transplant. He's the one at the church that a week ago had a vote to leave the United Church of Christ. Yes, he's a Lutheran Brethren pastor, but was called by a UCC church. And when he was first called by them and met with the call committee, they asked him, "What do you think about homosexuality and gay marriage?" This is a church in Connecticut, which is a deep blue state. And there were members of the church who were very much in favor of homosexuality, as he knew when he went in. So he explained the position that homosexuality is contrary to God's will. And the Word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that says that those who live that lifestyle, along with those who live other lifestyles, extortion, gossip, things like that, cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And he spoke back and forth with this woman, trying to be as nice as he could be, and just, you know, this is what it says. She kept arguing with him, and finally he said, "Well, all I can say is, you don't have a problem with me. You have a problem with this. And so I suggest you go to the author of this and share your objections with him." There comes a time when that's all you can do. That is just resting on the wisdom of God, witnessing, and letting God's power do the rest. Sometimes the power of God's truth can only be experienced when we quit arguing with it, quit pushing it on others, and just give it an opportunity to change us. The power is God's, not ours. It's faith does not give truth its power. Faith just opens us up to that power. The power is in the one in whom we believe. As Paul will say in his second letter, God's power is perfected in our weakness. Do you feel weak? Does your faith seem small in face of the challenges that you meet? When we admit to God our weakness and surrender to God our powerlessness, then we can be prepared to witness God's power working in us. Often it's our attempts at power that keep God's power from having its full effect. Paul goes on to say, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom." The gospel is not a message of fools. There is wisdom in the gospel, but it's a different kind of wisdom than the world follows. The very truth our culture has rejected is the only truth that offers life. The more we allow God's word to change us, instead of arguing with it, just obeying it, putting what it says into practice, the more our faith will mature. And through the struggles of maturity, we will better understand those truths, even some of those truths that right now we find difficult to accept, or contradictory, or maybe even foolish. That's why we say that seeing isn't believing. Believing is seeing. But Paul reminds us, as we read on in verse 6, although it is not a wisdom of this age, and not a wisdom of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. It's really not all that hidden. It's written very clearly in His Word. But what hides it from us is our own pride and our own stubborn human nature. The truth of God was established before the creation of the universe, and it has never changed. That's why Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And why James would describe God, the Father, as the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, no shadow due to change. This is also why Jesus could say, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." On the other hand, yesterday's earthly wisdom is today's cliche. And people in generations to come will look at the political correctness of today and wonder how an educated society could have been so easily duped and deceived by this false wisdom. And of course, the only outcome for those who reject God's wisdom is to reject God himself. And what hope is there in that? But this is exactly what happened, as Paul says in verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood this wisdom from God, for if they had, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. Notice Paul says the rulers of this age. He does not say the Jewish leaders. He includes the Roman officials. And in fact, if we're honest, we realize that even we are guilty of the crucifixion of Jesus. For it is not until after he comes to us through his crucifixion and resurrection that we are changed by the power of God and given the new creation that unites us to him. And indeed, even now, we are so tempted to dismiss the truth of God for something more to our liking or something that helps us to fit in more with those we live with. But whenever we overrule God's word with worldly wisdom, all we do is fulfill the words of Hebrews that talks about crucifying once again the Son of God to our own harm and holding him up to contempt. Perhaps nothing creates so much ridicule in the world around us as someone who claims to be a Christian and yet denies the very truth that they claim to uphold. But Paul goes on in verse 9, as it is written, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, this is what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts, except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God, except the Spirit of God." It's no wonder that the key to understanding Scripture is first to submit ourselves to God and ask his Spirit, who wrote the book, to open our eyes to the truth of that book. Only by submitting to the Holy Spirit, who inspired the writing of Scripture, can we expect to understand Scripture. And often we must allow Scripture to interpret itself, using one part of Scripture to help us more deeply understand another part of Scripture. The more we let the Bible speak to us without interrupting, without attempting to correct it, the more sense it will eventually make as we apply it in our own lives. The truth of God will open our spiritual eyes to see wonders and realities that the unbeliever simply cannot see. And they will only laugh at us and dismiss us if we try to share it with them. Maybe this is why Jesus tells us not to cast our pearls before swine, lest they trample on them and then turn and attack us. Though we share the gospel with unbelievers and witness the truth of God's law, the fellowship that we experience with God is only possible for those who have been given the Holy Spirit to understand. Those outside, some of them will know that there's a difference and will long for it. They won't understand where it comes from. But most will simply ridicule it. The difference between the believer and the unbeliever is in their ability to experience that fellowship with God and allow that Spirit of God to give us deeper insight into the truth of God, as we read in verse 12. "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, understanding spiritual things in spiritual ways. But the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. There are two spirits at work in the world today. The spirit of the world, who manifests himself in new disguises and new deceptions in every age. And the Spirit of God, who, like the Father and the Son, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus made mention of this difference between the two spirits when Peter tried to turn Jesus away from the cross. Jesus rebuked him, saying in Matthew 16:23, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And over again, we are reminded not to follow the world, not to desire the things of the world, for he who desires the things of the world has his spirit set against God and not with him. This stands as a warning to us that if we aren't careful, we, like Peter, who had the Spirit, could still so easily slip back into listening to the spirit of the age instead of the Spirit of God. As we go on in verse 15, the spiritual person understands all things, but is himself understood by no one. It's no wonder that the unbeliever ridicules the believer and does not understand the believer, because the unbeliever cannot recognize the Spirit at work, and so does not recognize the Holy Spirit at work in believers. An example from this, from the life of Jesus, is found in John, the end of chapter 2, where we read these words: "Now while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the feast of Passover, many people believed in his name because they saw the miraculous signs he was doing. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He did not need anyone to testify about man, for he knew what was in man. The people believed Jesus to be a man of God, but even Peter did not understand that this meant that Jesus must be crucified for us. While they were impressed by Jesus' deeds, Jesus, because of his spiritual maturity, was able to discern in them their true character." We see the same thing witnessed to in the first chapter of John, where we read, "The true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created by him, but the world did not recognize him. He came to what was his own, and his own did not receive him. But to all who have received him, to those who believe in his name, he has given the right to become God's children. Children born not by human parents or by human desire or a husband's will, but people born of God." As Paul says in verse 16, the last verse of our chapter today, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?" We don't realize it, but very often when unbelievers and even when believers take issue with the Bible and argue with it and try to show how what it says here or there is no longer true, it's not the word we're arguing with, it's God we're arguing with. We try to instruct him, and we end up like Job. We know what happened when Job tried to instruct God. God came to him with one simple question that stopped him in his tracks. He said to Job, "Were you there when I created the world? Does creation come to you to be sustained? Are you the one who holds the galaxies together? Until you are, you have no right to tell me how to do my job." Paul is quoting here from Isaiah 40, verse 13. Who comprehends the mind of the Lord or gives him instruction as his counselor? Isaiah's answer is no one, because no one knows as much as God, let alone more. We usually, when we need counseling, we go to someone who knows more than we do. No one knows more than God does, so who is fit to counsel him? Who is fit to give to God a better perspective than he already has? But then Paul adds these interesting words to close out the chapter. He says, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Paul is not saying that because we have the mind of Christ, now we can question God, now we can instruct him, now we can tell him what he should or shouldn't do. What he means is, when we, like Christ, submit ourselves to the will of God, we will gain the insights that Christ had, because it will be his Spirit that is ruling our lives, not our own. Do we understand what a privilege it is through the Holy Spirit who dwells within and among us to have even a glimpse into the wisdom and insight of God? If we can understand even a part of the mind of God through the Holy Spirit and through the word that he has spoken, it puts us in a tremendous advantage compared to those around us who don't know God and are limited in what they can see and understand. After all, this is why the Spirit was given to us, to be our counselor, as Jesus says in John 14, the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will bring to remembrance everything I have said to you. That Spirit works in us as believers, and it works among us as the Church of God to deepen our understanding and application of the wisdom of God. Maturity of faith refers as much to how well we put God's truth into action in our lives as it refers to how deeply we might understand this or that verse. We are keepers of a truth. We, like Paul, are witnesses to a testimony and a mystery that is much greater than ourselves. It's difficult to be a witness to something much greater than yourself, because there will always be aspects of that truth that even we don't fully understand. And we will know that there are things God is saying to us that don't always make sense because we have not matured enough to understand the sense of it. And because the world's way of thinking is always tugging at us, trying to get us to use its wisdom instead of God's wisdom. There will be times when God's truth does not seem to bring the results that we're looking for. The power of God does not seem as evident in our lives as Paul seems to think it should be. There will be times when God even seems to contradict himself. And unbelievers will be quick to point those times out to us. Some conflicts of faith will have no clear answers this side of heaven. And for all we know, some conflicts of faith may not ever be answered. And we must live in the tension of unresolved conflict between the truths that we are taught and between the truth of God and the truth of this world. But the more we stay focused on the reality of Jesus Christ, incarnated, crucified, risen, and coming again, the more the power of those truths will influence our lives and attract those whom God is calling, using your testimony and my testimony to draw them to himself. Heavenly Father, it is a privilege to be used by you as a witness. But when we have opportunity to witness, by the power of your Spirit, help us to witness to your truth and not our understanding of your truth. Help us to be humble in the presence of your mighty word, knowing that the more humble we are before you, the more your power will be displayed in our lives. Through Christ we pray. Amen.